Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to consider a few more thoughts out of this chapter today in our series on Daniel. And let's read verses 9 through 11. Out of one of them, four horns that rise out of Alexander's empire, those four generals, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of the heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Let us pray. Father, as we consider some application of this chapter to our lives today, we pray that you would open our eyes to any needs we have before you in our lives, any areas in need of repentance, draw us closer to you, and give us hearts that are truly connected to you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we worked through this chapter, this prophecy of the Medo-Persian and Greek empires and the little horn or ruler which arises out of one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. This is a dramatic prophecy concerning the rise and fall of empires and Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the people of God in the mid-160s B.C., and you might have thought when we were going through that, well, that's a very interesting prophecy. It's very detailed. It certainly substantiates the Bible's claim to being the Word of God with this supernatural prophecy. But how does this prophecy really relate to me today? Well, the Puritan preachers used to include in their sermons a section they would sometimes label uses or application of the material. Last week, we looked at some application of this material, and this morning, I want us to consider some further applications of this prophecy before we move on to Daniel chapter 9. First, Daniel's vision shows us that evil is never static. It always progresses. In verses 9 through 11, we see this little horn, which really prophetically refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verses 23 to 25, this text states, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." And we noted that is not a compliment. One who understands riddles, one who's crafty, is a way of thinking of it. "His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many and shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." We see the progression. This little horn, which we observed, represents Antiochus Epiphanes. His reign continued to expand throughout the region, and during that time, he persecuted the Jews, God's people. First, he wanted to expand his empire. Then he wanted to make everyone conform to his worldview and his religion. He made it a crime to possess a copy of the scriptures. He forbade circumcision of infants, burned copies of the scriptures, and killed thousands of people. His evil progressed by putting a puppet high priest into the power in Jerusalem, to sacrificing a pig on the altar, and finally engaging in erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple and offering human sacrifices. He was finally removed by God. It just says, then he was no more. In Antiochus' death, he suddenly just died. It's almost like God said, I've now had enough of you. Even though evil is not restrained directly by God or by God through human means, will progress, there comes a time when rulers and empires will be judged. Remember in Genesis 15, 16, when God is making his covenant promises to Abraham, he tells him that your descendants will be captive, slaves in a land for 400 years, and then I'll bring them out by mighty hand. And then they'll come in and possess the land, and he mentions because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. There comes a time in the sin of nations and empires when their sin is complete in the eyes of God and judgment comes. Nations, rulers, and individuals may persist in evil for a time. They may progress in sin, but there does come a time when God will act and they will fall under the judgment of God. And we see this in Daniel 8, verses 4 and 5. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. We're informed later in the chapter that that ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn is higher than the other. The Persians were always more dominant in that empire. It's similar to the bear in chapter 7, where one side was raised over the other. In verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Again, later in the chapter, we're told that is the Greek Empire. Here is Alexander the Great, that horn, and then that horn is broken off. Remember, Alexander conquered essentially the known world by the time he was 26 or so, and then died at 33. And then his empire was split into four parts, those four horns in the prophecy. And Alexander swept across the world, then died. Sometimes we see wickedness prosper. And it prospers for a time. And often we look at that and we're troubled by it. I think it's right to be that we don't like to see evil and wickedness prosper. My favorite passage that deals with the prosperity of the wicked that can deal with this issue of it is Psalm 73. The whole psalm really deals with that issue. It's written by Asaph. And he begins in verses 1 through 3, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here was Asaph looking at the wicked, and they seem to be prospering. And he thinks about himself that's having trouble. In verses 13 and 14, oh, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So here's the wicked that seem to be prospering, doing great, and I'm having trouble all the time. Surely in vain I've just kept my heart pure or tried to follow the Lord. He considered his own struggles and thought about his own integrity and thought, well, maybe this is just futile to do this. Perhaps you can identify with those feelings, and maybe all of us can from time to time. Now, Asaph's course of action in the midst of his spiritual struggle are very instructive. First, he doesn't bring younger believers in the covenant community into his problem. He doesn't voice his problem loudly and bring all kinds of other people into it. In verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He doesn't go around saying, I had this terrible problem. I just can't understand the prosperity of the wicked. Look at all those people, how well they're doing, and we're just, you know, everything happens to us, and God says he's on our side, but obviously he's not. You know, that kind of thing. And then, second, he goes to worship. He goes to church. And often when people have a spiritual problem, the first thing they do is quit going to regular worship. And that's the opposite of what we should do. In fact, it's when he is in worship, in that setting, that he receives the answer to his difficulty. Difficulty of the prosperity of the wicked. You see in verse 16, and thought, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. I came to worship, and during that time, I discerned their end. Probably remembered something he already knew, but was in the back of his mind. And what did he remember? Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And here is God's preservation of one of his people. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Psalm 73, it's in our church library. It's called Faith on Trial, a very good little book of his sermons. He said, "What a wonderful place God's house is. Often you will find deliverance by merely coming into it. Many a time I thank God for his house. I thank God that he has ordained that his people should meet together in companies and worship together. The house of God has delivered me from the mumps and measles of the soul 1,000 times and more merely to enter its doors." Come in an environment of being with God's people. And then, of course, the scriptures are read. Songs and hymns are sung. And the Lord's word is proclaimed. Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164 B.C., He caused great hardship and devastation to the people of God during those 11 years, but he's now been in hell for over 2,000 years. And that's the beginning. It will never end. Closer to our time, you can think of Adolf Hitler, who was in power from 1933 to 1945. Think about the death and destruction caused in a short time, in that short time he was in power. But he is now dead and has faced the judgment of God for his sins. Of course, sometimes it's not people being notoriously wicked when they think about God. They're simply apathetic. They don't think about God in their lives. We read earlier about Jesus' parable of the rich man whose land prospered. And he said in Luke 12, verse 16, he told them a parable, saying, "The land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Remember hearing a sermon on this about 45 years ago. And in the sermon, the man preaching said, when God calls somebody a fool, they're a fool. And when somebody is just focused on this life only and that's all, God says they're a fool. The sin of the Amorites and the sin of every wicked person and every empire will reach a point of its completion. Evil may progress for a time, but the sword of God's judgment will fall. Sinclair Ferguson said, the knowledge that evil will inevitably overstep itself also has a vital role to play in our contemporary Christian lives. It is the groundwork of a spirit of patience in the face of trial, unrighteousness, and persecution. Evil will always overstep itself. We can therefore wait patiently on the Lord's judgment without seeking vengeance ourselves. Some people may be notoriously wicked, but some simply have no thought of eternity. We could think of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:26, that what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I've often seen people with great celebrity die from every stroke of life, every path of life. It could be sometimes they're Christian, sometimes they're not. But you think about those that had great abilities, athletes, musicians, inventors, scientists, whatever it might be, they may have really contributed to culture, which is part of God's common grace. But if they don't know the Lord, what ultimately does that profit for them if they die and then go to hell for an eternity? In Psalm number one, there's a great psalm that I think captures some of this. It talks first about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You can see the progression, walking, standing, and then sitting. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Talks about he's firmly planted and so on. Then in verses 4 to 6, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Charles Spurgeon, his great Treasury of David commentary on the Psalms, said, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not only shall they perish, but their way shall perish too. The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance on the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of the earth and sows a harvest here, which will never fully be reaped till he enters the enjoyments of eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea. And though there may seem to be a shining trail behind the keel, yet the waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. The very way of the ungodly shall perish. If it exists in remembrance, it shall be in the remembrance of the bad. For the Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot, to become a stench in the nostrils of the good, and to be only known to the wicked themselves by its evil. May the Lord cleanse our hearts and our ways that we may escape the doom of the ungodly and enjoy the blessedness of the righteous. So, of course, calls us to examine our hearts. We may not be outwardly evil like some notorious figure in history, but if you're a sinner, if you've broken God's law in any way, you need salvation. You desperately need salvation. In evangelistic settings, I've often had people tell me, I really don't feel a need for Jesus. Of course, what runs through my mind at that time is a thought, well, you're out of your mind. Of course, what it is, they don't have an awareness of the righteousness, the holiness, justice of God, and their own sin. James Montgomery Boyce, gave this pastoral warning: I tell you as a minister of the Word of God that the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one through whom he died, whose sin and shame had been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness. In shame, you'll be condemned for your sin. Daniel's vision also shows the weakness of men without God. Back to Daniel 8, in verse 4. Here's this ram. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as pleased and became great. The very next verse refers to the male goat coming, and that empire is destroyed. In verses 7 and 8, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Here was Alexander the Great, height of his power. He's 33 years old. He's conquered the known world. He dies. So what that he conquered the world? I mean, it affected things, but personally, he's gone. See the same thing with Antiochus Epiphanes. All this evil is described, and then he was no more. We see all these things take place. Antiochus Epiphanes exalted himself as a god. Antiochus Epiphanes, the god. He calls himself a god. He persecuted the people with God and then died suddenly. Daniel, as a man who knew and trusted God, was the opposite of someone who exalted himself. In fact, when we looked at Daniel 2, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, actually told him the dream and then interpreted it, when God gave him the interpretation of that dream, the dream and the interpretation, Daniel doesn't just immediately run to Nebuchadnezzar and say, I've got it. In verses 20 to 23, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. Notice he affirms the absolute sovereignty of God. He raises up kings and empires and takes them down. Of course, that's in light of that dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, of the empires rising and falling. This is an important principle concerning every aspect of Christian living. In contrast to self-exaltation, self-reliance, we realize that every point of our salvation and sanctification, anything we ever do for God is empowered by God. In Romans 15:18, getting close to the end of the book, Paul said that I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. R.C. Sproul commented on that passage and said, the only thing Paul has to talk about is what Christ has done. Paul is not just being humble, he's being truthful, accurate, and theologically sound. Sproul also said, good preachers work hard with a text. They want to make the sermon as accurate as possible. They also want to make it interesting as possible. They want to persuade, admonish, and exhort, yet nothing happens as a result of their skill. Nothing can happen, at least nothing good. The Holy Spirit who attends the preached word is the only one who moves people to changed lives and growth. The word is where the power is. It is not in programs or human skills. We can preach this word until we're blue in the face, but if the Holy Spirit does not work through the word preached, nothing happens. Paul is looking at the results of his ministry, and he understands that those results have been wrought by God. Also think of 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, but the grace which was given me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. John Owen said, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we had none of our own. And Charles Spurgeon warned, success exposes a man to pressures of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practice, speaking of ministry, and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of an incessant expansion. Success can go to my head and will unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, that he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he wants to cut me out. In your Christian life, do you realize that every aspect of your Christian life and service is dependent upon God's grace and empowerment? Do you rely on him through every ministry effort? And then finally, Daniel's vision shows the usual pattern of satanic attack against the work of God. First, we see the daily sacrifices are ended. Antiochus attacks them. Those sacrifices were part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, which pointed toward Christ. They taught the people the principle of substitutionary atonement, looked toward that promised Messiah that was to come. And Antiochus, as an enemy of God's people, sought to destroy the daily sacrifices and desecrate them. Satan continues this attack on the Christian community today. First, in liberal theology, it's attacked the concept of substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus was a penal substitute for us. Christ's work might be seen as a great example of love or some sacrifice for us, you know, demonstrating something, but not a sacrifice and propitiation for our sin. John Murray, writing in the 1950s, said, perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement has been more violently criticized than this one, the idea of propitiation. It has been assailed as involving a mythological conception of God, as supporting internal conflict in the mind of God between the persons of the Godhead. It has been charged that this doctrine represents the Son as winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only unique Son. Who sent his Son? God the Father did. God the Father sent him out of his love. In fact, I remember seeing an Easter devotional booklet that was published by a particular denomination, and in that Easter booklet, there was nothing whatsoever in it concerning the atonement of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. Everything was like, go out and be nice people. That was the basic message. How do we be loving? How do we be caring? You know, that kind of thing. In terms of the need for a propitiatory sacrifice, Robert Raymond wrote this. He said, the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words, that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. The matter is no different in the New Testament. The occurrences of the verb in Romans 3:25, the propitiation, 1 John 2:2, will not tolerate a meaning that some assign to it that is just expiation, just the removal of sin. In fact, in the section leading up to Romans 3:25 and Romans 1:18 through 3:20, the wrath of God is mentioned several times. 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered every man according to his deeds. Also see a reference in 2:8 and 3:5. Because divine wrath occupies such an important place in the argument leading up to the usage of the verb, hilasterion, in 3:25, considering justification, it is indicative of the cancellation of God's wrath that there is a propitiatory sacrifice. To deny the work of Christ, the resurrection, a substitutionary atonement, is to deny the gospel itself. Second attack of Satan that we see is Antiochus tried to destroy the worship and the sanctuary of Israel. Similarly, Satan seeks to destroy the church, the new temple of God, comprised of God's people. At times, he attacks the church with persecution. Other times, the devices are more subtle. For example, in the book of Acts, we see threats and some beatings, some persecution. Then we see internal dissension, complaints about the Hellenistic Jews being neglected. There's internal dissension. And then, of course, there comes outright destruction or murder of God's people. That's similar today. Sometimes those attacks are subtle. I mentioned liberal theology. It swept through all the mainline denominations in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Today we see various heretical teachings, even in conservative circles, whether it's side B Christianity and homosexuality or federal vision theologies, those types of things. Remember that Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28 to 31, that after I leave, even from among your own number, savage wolves can arise. Sometimes the attacks come in the form of dissension. Sometimes they're simply people majoring on minor or petty points that cause dissension. Again, Sinclair Ferguson said how easily Satan is able to blind many Christians to the necessity of maintaining the peace and unity of the local Christian fellowship. Sometimes he appears under an angel of light. Under the guise of the right principle, some will cause disharmony in the church. Their concern is stated as truth or righteousness, but despite appearances, the real motivation will be self. This dissension will be rooted in pride, lust or power, or personal influence, or refusal to submit to principles of Scripture. The peace of Christ will not be allowed to rule despite biblical prescription. And this doesn't mean that we don't stand for truth, but we must be careful not to simply be a cause of dissension over petty things. Well, how do we respond to this? The first and ultimate question are you truly in Christ? Do you truly believe and trust in Him alone? And if you do, I think 1 Peter 5:8-9 gives us an important admonition. When Peter wrote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are here, that we have heard your word read, sung about it, heard it preached today, even thought about the things of you this day of the week. We pray that as we had this day to you, that it will be a reorientation of our thinking, direction of our lives for the coming week. We pray that you would give us hearts toward you that truly are sensitive and quick for the things of you. In Jesus' name.